You can turn with me to Romans chapter 13. We'll be finishing out Romans chapter 13. Let's pray as we begin. Father God, we thank you for the cross. We thank you that you triumphed over sin and death. As we enter this Easter season, as we reflect on your entry into Jerusalem, as we reflect on your cross, as we reflect on your resurrection, we pray that you would help us to respond rightly to your love seen on full display. Father, we ask now that you would speak by your Spirit through your word, that you would help us to understand it and apply it. We pray this for the salvation of those who are here who are outside of Christ. And we pray this for the edification and growth of those who are your own. And we pray this ultimately for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The story of Augustine's conversion has been told many times. One author writing about 20 years ago, I'll use his way of saying it to retell it for you. The summer of 386. So this is a long time ago. The summer of 386, Augustine is as close to salvation as he has ever been. He already feels within himself a love for God, but he has not, his words, settled down to enjoy God. This is how Augustine put it. I had now found the priceless pearl. And I ought to have sold all that I had and bought it. But I hesitated. Maybe that's where you are this morning. I found it. It's priceless. I should have sold all that I had, as Jesus teaches, with joy and bought it. But I hesitated. He admits he was experiencing two wills struggling within him. One, drawing him to God's love, that, as he puts it, satisfied and vanquished me. And the other, pulling him to sin, that pleased and flattered me. It's during this time that he comes to realize his own wickedness. He writes, "And now you set me face to face with myself, that I might see how ugly I was, and how crooked and sordid, bespotted and ulcerous. And I looked and I loathed myself." This change in his view of himself led him to see his sin, that he must now repent of and turn from in order to become a Christian. His rampant immorality. This two wills, right? He's feeling drawn, but he's clinging to his immorality. He's clinging to his sin. And caught in this battle, here in the summer of 386, he heads into the courtyard with his friend, Alypius, with his heart raging. He's full of fear and anxiety. He struggles with God. His friend wouldn't even talk to him. He leaves him alone to, in agony, search his own soul. Augustine again writes, "I neither willed my whole will, nor was I wholly unwilling." He's tormented. His soul is sick. And he throws himself on the ground and he's feeling the anguish of these two wills being pulled by the Lord and being pulled by his sin of immorality. And he cries out to the Lord, "How long, O Lord?" And as the story goes, he writes, "I was saying these things and weeping with the most bitter contrition of my heart, when suddenly the voice of a boy or a girl, I can't tell which it is, coming from the neighboring house, chanting over and over, 'Pick it up, read it, pick it up, read it.' So he darts back to where his friend is. He opens the scriptures and sees Romans chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. It speaks directly to him, so he cannot escape. This is in our passage. Let me read it. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Augustine again. I wanted to read no further, nor did I need to, for instantly, as the sentence ended, there was infused in my heart something like the light of full certainty, and all the gloom of doubt vanished away. So he's rejoicing. He goes and tells his mother. If you know the story, she has longed for his salvation. Monica is her name. And he confesses to God, you had pierced our heart with your love. So he stops teaching rhetoric. He identifies with Christ in believer's baptism because God used these verses to lead Augustine to reevaluate his life in light of Scripture and to turn to Christ. He had to leave his old life, the life that he belonged to. He was addicted to sex. It had a hold on him. This is a theme that we saw back in Romans chapter 6. Stop paying the old landlord. You have a new landlord. Why would you pay the old landlord, even if he asked for rent? You're out. The papers have been signed. You're no longer serving. So when the old drill sergeant barks his orders, you don't have to salute. You can keep walking off base. We've seen that, friends, as Christians, we've already spent enough time living like non-Christians. It's past time for us to live differently. And God used these truths to break Augustine, to break him of his addiction, to break him of his sin, to turn him from his pursuit of worldly success, and he had much already. So as we begin this passage and this sermon, let me ask you, what sins control your life? May you follow Augustine in relying on Christ to rescue you. May he pierce your heart with his love. We've seen in Romans that Paul labored for three chapters to establish that all, Jew and Greek, we are all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And then he turns in chapter 3 and begins expounding God's grace in salvation and God's grace in sanctification. And then in chapter 12, he turns and says, this is what a life of gratitude looks like. This description of the Christian life is one of casting off and putting on. We could summarize this section. We're really coming to the end of a little section here that began in chapter 12 and ends in chapter 13. Chapter 14, still under gratitude, continues. But remember how chapter 12 began. We could put it this way. All the commands, remember all these commands that we hit in chapter 12? So, based on the mercies of God, this is how you ought to live as Christians. So living like this does not earn you salvation. This is what it looks like to live as a Christian. We could say that all these commands in chapter 12 and chapter 13, they're all under two different lights. One is a light from the past, God's mercies in saving us. And one here at the end of chapter 13 is a light of the future, Christ's return, what you will be. So based on his mercies in the past, based on his mercy in the future, this is how you ought to live. This is what it looks like to live the Christian life. One commentator, Doug Moo, put it this way. Christians are not only to become what we are also to become what we one day will be. That's what our passage is talking about. So there's a call here in our passage. If you look at the middle of verse 11, you'll see it, right? right at the middle of verse 11. The hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. That's the call. That's the tone of our passage. He draws out some implications in the verses I read earlier, and with all of those, there's a negative and a positive side. So I want to step through verses 11 through 14. We'll have 3 points. I kept them as short as I could. Wake up, get dressed, get going. Wake up, get dressed, get going. Let's read our passage. I trust you'll see them as we work through it. Besides this, you know the time. That the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So first, from verse 11 and the first half of verse 12, wake up. He's writing to Christians now who have seen their guilt and embraced God's grace and are seeking to live lives of gratitude. Wake up. He says, besides this, besides all the things that I've implored you about in Romans 12 and 13, besides all those things, you know the time. Paul doesn't think you need to know the time as a Christian. As a Christian, you know the time. You know where you are in redemptive history, right? After Christ's first coming, before Christ's second coming. Christians have always known this. Between the two comings of Christ. Then he restates this as a call. That the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. It is high time for you, Christian, to wake up. Even Christians can sleep in this sense, right? Not for long. They must wake up. They will wake up. We will wake up. But sleep here is this kind of moral malaise, right? They're dozing off. Thought of the movie Cars. We have a nodder, right? There's some Christians that are nodding, not just during a sermon, but morally. In their Christian life, they don't have a state of readiness. They're dozing. They're catnapping. And as a result, Paul says, they're not ready. To wake up then is, as he said at the beginning of this section, to reject conformity to this world. Don't allow yourself to be absorbed into the world, to live a life indistinguishable from non-Christians. To wake up is to sense the world's current carrying us along and to turn and to begin swimming. It's to be active. It's to be alert. To wake up and see the darkness around and to walk in that darkness as one who's in the light. That's what it means to wake up. Are you awake? Are you vigilant? Are you active? Or are you just floating along? Are you asleep? If you're asleep, the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. I put it kind of another language. Some of y'all need to get serious about the Christian life. God has saved you by his grace. Maybe you were serious at one point, but you're not serious right now. Paul says, get serious. You're in the dark of the culture, this present evil age, but you're in the light that's coming. Do you need to walk like you're in the light, even in the midst of this age? And he tells us here why it's time. Look at the end of verse 11, beginning of verse 12. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. Probably the day of the Lord is in the background here, the day when the Lord will return to judge and reign. He'll bring daytime. He'll bring salvation. I think it's odd, perhaps, for your ears, as it is for mine, to hear Paul talk about salvation for those who are believers, being yet future. But you may recall that in Scripture, salvation has three parts, right? A past, a present, and a future. So the past is, we would say, your conversion, right? This is when God saved you, gave you new life. He declared you righteous. You received the Holy Spirit. You've been given a new heart, new affections, and you begin to bear the Spirit's fruit. That's the past part of salvation. The present part is sanctification. He's changing you from the inside out, from one degree of glory to another. This is working out your salvation. This is not earning your salvation. But then there's this future aspect, glorification, the culmination. This is God making you fit for heaven. This is you becoming perfect in holiness, sinless forever, in a resurrection body. No more darkness, only light. And it's this future part that he has in mind here at the end of verse 11. Christ brings it when he comes. And that day of his coming is fixed. Unknown to us, but fixed. And look at again the end of verse 11. It's nearer now than when you first believed. What an image that is, right? Every day closer. Think back to when the Lord saved you. If you're a Christian, think back to when that day was. Whenever it was, you're closer now than then. Isn't that an encouragement? It's an encouragement, right? Isn't it? The future salvation you long for is nearer today than it was yesterday. Praise God. Just because we haven't seen it doesn't mean it's not coming. It's not like it's moving out there. We know that he has fixed a day when he will return to judge the world in righteousness. So this should have legs in our lives. How does Peter say it? The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled. Be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. How does James put it? You also be patient, establish your hearts. Why? The coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Look at verse 12. The night is far gone. It's advanced in age. Its reign is almost over. The day is at hand. It's approaching. It's nearer and nearer and nearer. I love how one author put it. On the certainty of the event, our faith is grounded. By the uncertainty of the time, our hope is stimulated and our watchfulness aroused. On the certainty of the event, our faith is grounded. On the uncertainty of the time, our hope is stimulated, our watchfulness aroused. So this uncertain certainty drove Paul to follow Christ. It ought to drive us. It will happen. It is certain. He will return to judge the world in righteousness. And when it happens, we are not certain. But the anticipation should drive us toward Christ. It should drive us to act for him, to grow in Christ-likeness, to pursue holiness, to live differently, to change from one degree of glory to another. Point number two, get dressed. Get dressed. This is the second half of verse 12 and verse 14. You see how the language is similar there. Growing up, the weather was a big deal in my household. Some of you, like I am now, are happy to go into a week with almost no knowledge of what the weather is going to be. It's exciting, isn't it? Glance at it every once in a while. You assume that if there's something serious, someone will tell you. But growing up, it was a big deal in my household. My mom was trained as a meteorologist, but more importantly for this illustration, my dad was a farmer. And so he had to catch the news, right? 6 o'clock, if you missed it, 10 o'clock. And you know they had the little tease weather forecast, you know? The short, short, short. And he wanted to catch the full one. He had to be quiet. The weather's on, right? That mattered. Worked outside a lot of days, and he needed to know the weather, right? He needed to know what he was going to be doing. He needed to know what his employees were going to be doing. He needed to know what to wear. to dress for the weather. He always liked to have a good raincoat, even rain pants. He was investing in Gore-Tex before it was cool. I still remember he would say, "You can't use it if you don't bring it." That was his way of saying, throw it in the car. Right? You don't know. Just bring it. That is, dress appropriately. Right? Know where the weather is. I have a 3-year-old son, and some of you were outside yesterday. The sun was warm, but the air was not. One point I look out, he's in short sleeves and socks. He did have pants on at that moment. Those are always iffy at this point, but it was like, what is he doing? Paul says, no, get dressed and dress for the weather. You need to know what time it is, and you need to dress appropriately. Some commentators speculate, we can't know for sure, but in the early church, when someone was baptized, they were actually given a new set of clothes. You'd have your new garments that you would wear. They weren't holy clothes. No, they were just new clothes, right? You've been baptized. So what happened inwardly, being pictured in your baptism, is now seen literally in how you would dress. So he says there in the second half of verse 12, so then let us cast off the works of darkness. Since you're in Christ, you see he's coming back for you. You need to take off, you need to cast off those actions that are characteristic of the darkness, of this age, of this culture. You need to change out of those dirty clothes and change into clothes that are fitting for where you are. Back to my dad. One of the jobs that he would do in the summer is they would sterilize the soil, right? So they had really hot pipes and they would put all the soil in this container and they would basically boil the soil, and that would kill all the weeds, and then they would put it back in the greenhouses, right? So they would boil all the soil and it smelled awful. Burnt soil doesn't smell great. And he would be filthy. And the house that I grew up in, he did not come in the front door. He went around the house and in the bulkhead. And his work clothes were right next to the washer and dryer. And so he would go downstairs to get dressed in the morning and head out. And he would come in the same way, get dressed, and then come upstairs. Right? You had to take off those clothes. They were filthy, right? It was dust all over them. They smelled bad. That's what he's getting at here. Those clothes are fitting for the night. And then he begins, you'll see when we get down to verse 13, he lists what we might call sins of the night, orgies, drunkenness, sexual immorality, sensuality. His point, I don't think, is those only happen at night, but they are the kind of sins that we tend to hide. They're fitting for the moral darkness of this present evil age. Those sins are fitting for the world, but when you come to Christ, they no longer fit you, so you have to take them off. So what sins are fitting for a Christian? Well, the answer is none. So you may not see yourself in the list in verse 13, but if there's sin in your life, and there is remaining sin, the flesh, he's going to talk about in verse 14, we're to take those off. Those don't fit anymore. They're not appropriate. And put on, he says, and put on the armor of light. Clothe yourselves with armor. This is the same word that was instruments back in chapter 6. We could talk about weapons of light. So he uses this put off, put on elsewhere. Earlier, Pastor Willie read from Colossians 3, great example of that. So what we're to put on is what's associated with the day of the Lord, the day of his coming, with the light, the gospel. When you know the day is at hand, you get up and you get dressed for the day. You put on the armor of light. The whole armor of God is what Paul calls it in Ephesians chapter 6. When you know the time, you dress for the time. Truth and righteousness and peace and faith and the word of God become your armor. That's what you put on. That's what you equip yourselves with for faithfulness in the battle. You cast off what no longer fits, these sins, and these are now what you dress yourself with each morning. He continues the image, jump down to verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Embrace him in such a way that his character is what people see in you. It's what is evident. Christ ought not to be a base layer for us as Christians. Glad we have it. Hope no one sees it. No, Christ is like the outer coat, right? The trench coat. It's what we put on. And people see it. It affects our lives. We've put on Christ to that extent. We put on, as he'll say in Ephesians 4, the new man. So our conversion establishes this relationship. And now that we have this relationship, we remember it and it affects our lives. It affects how we live. We live out of it constantly. We're transformed by the renewal of our mind. A Christ-like mind, a Christ-like life. We keep getting dressed like this every day. So just as we're to cast off the works of darkness in verse 12, look at the end of verse 14. We are to make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. I think Paul would say something like this. You have not put on Christ if you have not put off sin. You cannot serve two masters. We must put off and put on. And I don't think it's an either or. I think it's a both and. More specifically, I think it's an A then B. Then A. Then B. Then A. Then B. Then A. So there's a pattern to it. We make no provision for the remaining sin in our lives. We don't make room for it. Make sure it's comfortable. Need anything? We don't feed Teddy. But then we put off Christ. Sorry, put on Christ. We make no provision for the flesh. We put on Christ. And as we put on Christ, we make no further provision for the flesh. And as we make no further provision for the flesh, we put on more of Christ. We could call it a sanctification flywheel. I'm not an expert on what a flywheel is, but I ran it by my wife. She said, I don't know what a flywheel is. I said, all right, I better explain it. So a flywheel is like a heavy metal disc that you get it up to speed. And once you've, it's hard to get it up to speed because it's a heavy metal disc. But once you've gotten it up to speed, it stays at speed because it's a heavy metal disc. Right? It carries momentum. It has energy in it. This is a sanctification flywheel. Putting off sin and putting on Christ, that's not going to get spinning in your life, your Christian life, without the Spirit's help and deliberate effort on your part. But once it's spinning, it's easier to keep spinning. There's sanctification flywheel momentum to the Christian life. But if you're making provision for remaining sin in your life, if you're leaving the back room unlocked, fully furnished, bed made, ready anytime for the flesh when it comes by, this momentum will elude you as a Christian. You must cast off what is characteristic of those, that age, the past. Don't plan, don't make room for the desires of the flesh, and you put on Christ-likeness. You pursue holiness, and as you do, you'll find that putting off more remaining sin has some flywheel momentum. So get dressed, and verse 13, get going. We've commented on the verse already. Look at the beginning of verse 13. So you're awake, right? You're dressed appropriately for the time, for the weather. Now, look at how verse 13 begins. Let us walk properly as in the daytime. Live as is appropriate for those who are in the daytime. Live under that second light, the light of his future, the day of the Lord, his return. It's yet future, but it's already dawned, right? Then he defines the proper way to live by way of contrast for the rest of verse 13. So he's got three pairs. The first two might say have to do with sins of the night, sins of darkness. And then the third has to do, I think, pointing forward to quarreling. Talk about this. We get to chapter 14 and 15. So what doesn't fit Christians? Drunken orgies, unrestrained promiscuity, jealous strife. The list could go on from there. Things for which you need self-control, but you lack it. Things that have control over you. And what are we to do as we get going? Well, we could flip these. We're to live self-controlled, gospel-restrained, lovingly flexible lives. We don't look out for our own interests. We don't seek to be served, but to serve others. We lay our lives down for those around us. We protect what is precious, not only in our lives, but their lives. And in that sense, as we saw last week, we are truly loving them. So we walk properly by putting off what doesn't fit. Those sins fit the world. They used to fit me, but they no longer fit me. We don't fit me now that I've changed. So we cast those things off and we put on the gospel armor, the armor of light. We put on Christ. We clothe ourselves with him. We seek to obey all the commands that we've seen in chapter 12 and chapter 13 as his people. So the heart of this passage is a call, a summons, an exhortation to wake up, to get dressed, and to get going. Or to put it in the form of a question, where in your life, perhaps even as a Christian, are you nodding off? Wake up. Praise the Lord, your salvation is nearer now than when you first believed. Let's pray. Father God, we believe that anticipation should lead to action. And so would you help us to anticipate your return, our future final and full salvation? Would it drive us to wake up, to get appropriately dressed, to live lives consistent with the day, and to get busy serving you and serving others in love. So often we find ourselves seeking to serve ourselves, our own interests, not the interests of others. So Father God, would you convict us of this, and would you help us to put those things off, those very actions, those very thoughts, those very desires, not to gratify them, and to put on Christ. And Father God, I pray that you would help us to grow in such a way that when we face temptation from within, from our remaining sin, that the sanctification flywheel will have momentum by your grace, such that we will do the next right thing, even when we feel torn and we feel other desires. Father, we pray for those here this morning who are feeling like Augustine, these two wills, who are feeling your love and even sensing it as they've attended here. As they've read your word, they're convinced that you love them, but they're still clinging to their sin. Father, would you help them? Give them grace to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of their sin and trust in him, rely on him alone. And we pray that you would save them, that you would give them saving faith. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.